As I said earlier, I'm going to speak about the first epistle of John, the first chapter this morning, but before I begin, although I hope moving into it, I just want to say this. There are two things that commonly make ordinary people think or speak of God. Firstly, there is the sheer wonder of nature and of life, with all its amazing complexity and beauty. And ordinary people say, this surely did not happen by accident. There must be a God who is beautiful, holy, and good. And secondly, the other thing that makes people think or speak of God has the reverse effect. When people are aware of the sin and war and injustice in the world, of the brutality all around us, when people are aware of illness and death, when they're aware of tragedies, things happening to both bad and good people, which don't seem right, then they think of God again, but in a different way. We all know that the world has many tragedies. It comes home to us when it happens in our own neighborhood. It's not that we learn something new or experience something new because we know it's all around us all the time, but somehow it becomes more immediate when it happens in our own neighborhood. And people then say, if there is a God, why doesn't he come to help us? Indeed, the only way for sin and death and disease and tragedy to be removed from the world is for God to come and dwell with us, which was his purpose and is his purpose from the beginning of time. Not that God should merely stretch out his hand from heaven to help us out here and there and dispense blessings and stop this or that happening, but that God should actually come and dwell in our midst, that heaven and earth should be reunited. Why doesn't he come? Once he did come and dwell with us, and he put an end to illness and disease and stopped tragic things happening. And what did we do? We crucified him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But the wonderful thing is this, that God actually used our sin and his suffering on the cross as the way to save us, ultimately and finally. Because he took all the sin and the pain of the world upon himself and died for us. He actually used what was wrong with us, namely our sinfulness, and turned it as the means of our salvation through the cross. And Jesus, having risen from the dead, promised that at the end of time he would return to restore all things. And until that time, he suffers still with all the suffering of the world. In all the pain of the world, his pain is there too. And that is why when we're yoked to him, we can be given strength that we didn't know was there before to go on. And he also gives us time to turn to him. There is only one answer to as to why there is suffering in the world, as well as God who loves us, and that is the cross of Jesus. There is no other answer. The cross of Jesus is the answer. We may not fully understand it, but the more we experience life and the deeper we go into the Word of God, the more that cross speaks to us of the meaning of everything that we experience and know of the world and of our own heart. Now let's look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim, the word of life. That which was from the beginning. John is talking about the beginning of the world and of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything had a beginning. Our lives, this country, the earth, the stars, the universe. As you, I'm sure, know, scientists now all agree. You can read it in any scientific book. They didn't always agree, but now they do, that there was a beginning for everything that exists. That's one place where, whether a scientist is a Christian or a non-Christian, he at least agrees with the Bible on that point, that there was a beginning. There once was nothing at all. There are two things that we take for granted, but we shouldn't, because they're all around us all the time, and yet we have no idea what they are. They are these: light and life. Everyone learns in school physics something about light, but really, no man, no scientist has any idea what light is. The more we discover about it, the less we understand it. Most all astronomers agree that when the universe began, it began with an explosion of light out of nothing, which then condensed into galaxies and stars, although that's very complicated, not for me to talk about now. Genesis 1 verse 2, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. The other great mystery is life. You can read about it in any modern scientific textbook. Life. The old scientific textbooks will tell you we know what life is. Simple form of life, an amoeba, like a small jellyfish. That is complete nonsense now, although we were taught it when we went to school. The amoeba contains within it something far more complex than the whole of the Houston Space Center, which you've seen on the television when they send a space shuttle. The computer inside the amoeba is more amazing than all those put together. That is quite a mystery. And it's in every germ, every blade of grass, every plant, every jellyfish, every animal, and every human being. More accurate and complex than anything man has ever imagined. That's why more and more people say, what is it that lies behind and in the universe that gave it the light and the life. I was reading in a scientific textbook while I was on holiday this summer these words from a professor of biology. When he asked these questions I've just been asking, he says, simple faith will open to us a door into another universe, a new dimension for living. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. There is something that explains life, that's the explanation behind all of life, and it's the word of life. And how do we know this word of life, which explains to us the meaning of it all? John here makes the astounding claim that the explanation behind the whole of life, the word of life, actually came to be with us. That our eyes saw him, looked at him, and our hands touched him. That the explanation behind all of life is not some weird theory, but that we have actually seen him and touched him, so John says. He's speaking, of course, of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Verse 2, the life appeared, and we have seen it, and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. We proclaim what we've seen and heard. Jesus and his disciples didn't all sit down one day and said, let's work out a plan of a new religion which will help the world. That's not what they did. The disciples weren't philosophers. They were fishermen. John was a fisherman. But their 3 years with Jesus, in seeing his life, his death and resurrection, gradually awakened themselves to realize that this is the source of all life. And when they preached Jesus, they were preaching him whom they had heard and seen and touched. And why did they preach that? Why didn't they just keep it as a secret amongst themselves? Why did John write about it here so that we could all read of it? Well, he tells us. He says, I'm writing this so that our joy may be complete. Supposing you experience something very wonderful, but you're alone at the time. You'll have joy, but it will be incomplete because your natural God-given human inclination is to share that joy with others, and you'll feel a certain sense of regret, even frustration, if say you're standing on the top of a mountain and looking at an amazing view and others whom you love are not seeing it. You will have joy, but it will be incomplete. It may be a piece of music that you hear alone that gives you joy, but it's incomplete because you want to share it with others. One of the most wonderful experiences of all is the experience of being forgiven our sins. Psalm 32 says, blessed is he whose sins are forgiven. Against him the Lord does not count his iniquity. And if you know that joy of sins forgiven, you will have a desire that others too know the same joy that can be found by humble and simple faith through the cross of Jesus. That, incidentally, is the reason why I spend my own life trying to persuade others to open their hearts in humble faith so that their joy and my joy can be complete. Because if one doesn't share it, then one's joy is incomplete. And while there are many who can't be bothered with Christ, then our joy will always remain incomplete. Remember, I said at the beginning, there are two mysteries, life and light. And what is the reason for them? And how are we to understand them? These first verses say, God is life, the word of life. And now in verse 5, this is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light. He is light too. Light means brightness and beauty, the opposite of darkness and ugliness. And if we know the forgiveness of God and walk in peace with him, then we should reflect that light in our own lives, not in ugliness or darkness of sin and hate. In fact, if we claim that we have fellowship with him who is the light, but our words express ugliness or bigotry or hatred for other people because they have a different claim on a piece of land than we do, and if we only reflect that, then the claim that we make is simply not true. I'm thinking of nothing, of course, in this area. I'm thinking of something we see on the television from time to time, mentioning no names. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we are lying and do not live by the truth. Verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That word of life, word of light, not only came amongst us, but he shed his lifeblood for the sins of the world. That life died, and the light was put out for 2 days. And then the light shone again, and the life returned in a new and wonderful glory. The resurrection of Jesus brought a much greater life and a much greater light than before his death. So that we, too, by faith in him, might also one day share in a much greater life and a greater light than we know now. So that all that we experience of good in this world, all its beauty, all its thrill, all its excitement of life now, is just but a pale reflection of that real life and real light, which will be a solid joy and a lasting treasure. One day. So what should we do in the face of that hope? Verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. If we say we've no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, firstly. Secondly, we don't know the word of God. You've only got to read the word of God to find God speaking to you, not only about his glory, but also about your own sinfulness. Not so as to make you miserable, not so as to rub you in the dust, but so that you might come to confession and new life. We've only got to read the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount to know that we need the cross. So what is the proper remedy? Not to deny our sin, not to be engulfed in misery because of our sin, but in verse 9 to confess our sins. And he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, in the story of Adam and Eve, God says to Adam, "What have you done?" And he says, instead of confessing his sins, he says, "It's not me, it's the woman that you gave to be with me." Just like us, he blames God. "It's not me, it's the woman that you gave to be with me that's at fault." God says to the woman, "What have you done?" And she says, "It's not me, it's the snake." Why not confess our sins? Simply confess. Why don't we do that? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins. He keeps his promises. There is absolutely no doubt that if in sincerity and truth we confess our sins, whether we feel it or not, he does confess. He does, forgive our sins. He really does forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May each of us know his forgiveness in our own lives.